Tonight, Ecclesiastes, one of the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 9. Okay, let's go ahead and pray as we look at this book. Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us to understand the words of this book. I do pray that you'd help us to know what we can apply to ourselves. Help us to look at the truths of this blessed book and help us to know what you want us to know. Help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to believe what you want us to believe. And it's a funny thing. A lot of people study this book. A lot of Baptists study this King James Bible. Sad thing is that the vast majority don't know it. It's probably because they don't believe it. It's God's perfect word. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to believe your words in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ecclesiastes 9. Okay, let's see. Three chapters or four chapters ago. And this is a sermon that Solomon either preached audibly or wrote it down several years ago. Okay, the word preacher is found seven times, and it shows the Bible techniques of preaching. Okay, in Nehemiah chapter 8, the first eight verses reveals how a public service is to be conducted. Okay, it's not exact, but basically the idea in those eight verses of Nehemiah 8 is that the focal point will be the written words of God. That's the most important aspect of a service. Okay, a lot of the old churches, in fact, you still see them now, the Lutheran or the Catholic or the high churches, Congregationalists, you'll notice that when you walk in the church, that you'll have a pulpit on one side and a pulpit way on the other side, and then what's in the center is a table. Because the focal point for them is eating. Their God is their belly, and they're quickly going to take the sacrament. Okay, that's why we got the pulpit in the front, right in the middle, because that's our focus. The focus here is the preaching of the Word of God. Okay, and then in the old days, you remember, they used to have them real high up in the corner. They must have been naughty all week, had to stick them in a corner. Okay, but the focus here is on the Word of God, and we perform a very unique thing as we read it. Okay, many of them read books about the Bible, but they don't read much Bible, and that's even counting the ones that will pretend to read the Bible in an NIV, New American Standard, New King Jimmy, or whatnot. Okay, chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." Okay, the hand of God, that's an Old Testament phrase. The hand of the Lord is often used. In Ecclesiastes or in Ezekiel, you'll find it several times. It's like being directed by God's hand. The hand of God, or the right hand of God, will be the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says in verse 1 that there really are no coincidences for the believer. Okay, a lot of times things are very odd, how they do occur, and how you will cross a path of a person at a certain time of the day, which will be surprising. But those things are directed by God. Now, the funny thing is, how does God do that without forcing you and I to do something against our will? How does God get his will accomplished without forcing himself upon somebody against their will? Under the Old Testament covenant, there were times where God would make a man do something against his will. Example, King Saul, when he caused him to prophesy. In the New Testament, it says that the spirits are subject unto the prophets. So how does God get these things accomplished? It's the same way the devil gets his will accomplished. Is God and the devil puts words in people's minds. That's how it's done. And sometimes God's words will be going into one mind or two minds or a bunch of minds at the same time. And the individual thinks that that was their thought, their original thought. They act upon it. They think they're doing what they want, but actually they're doing what God wants. But they're acting it according to their free will. Remember in the Old Testament, one battle where all the men fought that there was a big army coming in. Okay, when the lepers went out to camp, when they went out to camp and they were surrounded, and they went out to camp and all that whole army took off, they left. And what happened is God's word came through their minds as a corporate body. They all acted upon it, got scared and left. Okay, and this is how God does these things. This is why 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 and 6 says that we have to cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against God. So not only does God do that, but Satan does that. Now Satan cannot read your mind, but God can. But Satan can give us thoughts. It doesn't matter how close you are to Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. That is not the issue. Simon Peter, right next to the Lord Jesus Christ, received a thought from Satan, made the statement, and then Jesus Christ looked at him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So a lot of times, just talked to a gentleman, you know, yesterday, you know, he's gone through some struggles, marriage struggles and all that stuff, and you know, he said, "Well, I know, you know, he was thinking about his ex-wife or whatnot, and I was thinking she's bipolar, but I don't know, and I know a Christian can't be demon-possessed," and I said, "Well, I don't know that. You know, the ones I've met, all the demon-possessed people I've dealt with were Christians. We're saved. Whether they're in them or on them, it doesn't really matter. They're still giving them the thoughts." Okay, and so in verse 1, it's revealing that the Lord is working in each of our lives. Verse 2, all things come alike to all. There's one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. And the one thing is eventually going to be meant to be death. Okay, now notice the preciseness in verse 2. Righteous contrasting with wicked. In the New Testament, saved and lost. In the New Testament, believer, non-believer. Old Testament, righteous and wicked. Those are doctrines for Old Testament and New Testament. And then even in the tribulation time period, it reverts back to the righteous and wicked position. Okay, good, clean, unclean. He that sacrificeth and he that sacrificeth not. The sacrificing not would be the non-temple attender. The one that sacrifices would be the one who offers the lambs and so forth. As is the good, so is the sinner. Okay, notice Old Testament doctrine. When the word sinner is used, it's referring to an extremely wicked person. The word sinner, the first occurrence in the Bible is, coincidentally, Genesis 13:13, double negative. And it refers to sodomites as sinners. Okay, and maybe you have, but I have. I've had people say to me when I pointed out about sin, "Are you a sinner?" I've had, on occasion, people say, "Well, I've never murdered anybody." And the reason why they say that is that's Old Testament doctrine, where sin was basically limited to the actions or misactions of one of violating the law. Murder. Okay, murder and adultery. That was the sinner. In John chapter 9, when the man that was received his sight, who was born blind, when he was testifying to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "We know that God heareth not sinners." That's that statement. Old Testament doctrine, extremely wicked people. But I'm not so certain if God doesn't hear sinners. He heard them in Jonah chapter 1. As far as the whale, Jonah and the whale, he heard their prayer. Okay, a lot of times what people, you know, they have an idea that God doesn't hear them. He hears them. He may not take into account some of it. He heard Ida's mother before she was saved. When Ida used to pray to Allah and then Muhammad and gave up on them and started praying to Jesus and didn't get saved for several years later. Okay, but under the Old Testament, that's how the word sinner's used, and I do believe that it reverts back to that during the tribulation time period. It reverts back to Old Testament doctrine. Okay, where in the New Testament, there we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay, verse 3, there's an evil among all things that are done under the sun. Of course, that's how he's looking at life under the sun. He's looking at life from earth perspective, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. If you doubt that, turn on the television. And madness is in their heart while they live. If you doubt that, again, turn on the television. They're just nuts. People are crazy. Okay, they're mad. While they live, and after that, they go to the dead. It's almost like they just lived their life and marched down this life and don't even think about the afterlife, and all of a sudden, boom, they're gone. They go from madness to death. Okay, verse 4, paragraph mark. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, that must have been a common saying back then. You know, I don't know if we got a saying close to that today. But still, the idea is that when a person is alive, there is hope. There's hope of salvation. Obviously, except for a reprobate mind, Romans chapter 1, but I don't think any of us really know a reprobate mind. Who has a reprobate mind? A few weeks back, I went through this guy named Manasseh in the Old Testament. And if you want to pick out a bad cat, a wicked man, Manasseh was the character. I mean, Manasseh shows how deep down God's grace goes. Where Manasseh was a type of a character that would make Obama look like a piker. He makes Bill and Hillary look like, you know, good Sunday-going people. I mean, Manasseh was sacrificing children, sacrificing his own children to the god Molech. I mean, this guy was bringing in all the pagan gods into the Jewish temple, and this guy was way down that line. And it toward a time in his life where he faced a captive of war, he humbled himself, and God heard his prayer. It's an amazing thing. And he while he was alive, there's hope. Okay, and while a person is alive, while they're living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, the Jews would claim the lion of the tribe of Judah. So a living dog, a living Gentile, if we want to look at it that way, is better than a dead Jew. Where the Jew would claim, oh, you know, I'm in the lineage, I'm of the children of Abraham and all that stuff. And that don't mean anything with God. Now, that's how the Jews look at us. We're Gentiles. We're dogs. Okay, we don't have a soul. That's what they think. You know, some of your white supremacists, they think blacks don't have a soul. You see, they actually believe that. And that's why some of them would behave the way they do toward them. And you get to wonder if a person thinks that, I'm wondering if they don't have a soul. Or their conscience has been so seared in itself. Okay, but that's what Jews think about us. But that's okay. I'd rather be a living dog than a dead lion. I'd rather be a saved dog than a lost Jew. I mean, much better than that. I'd rather my children go to heaven and be lucky to know their ABCs than go to hell knowing Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and all these foreign languages. You see, and where when you got life, you got hope, according to verse 4. Verse 5, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, obviously, we know it's not absolutely forgotten because some of the family members remember them. Okay, or that dead person. Technically, doctrinally, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, understanding Bible doctrine, that dead person is more conscious than they were alive. Because during life, a person's eyes, most of the time, are limited to the physical realm. But when they're dead, they see the spiritual realm. They see both the physical and the spiritual, and they are conscious in hell as they're suffering. Where in the New Testament, we're absent from the body but present with the Lord. But when you see a person in a casket, if you just look at life from life's perspective, you say, man, he don't know anything. He's dead. He don't know anything. And that's true. That body doesn't. But the soul does. For the memory of them is forgotten. Now that's an interesting thing when you study the names that people name their children. Where Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7, it says, the name of the wicked shall rot, but the memory of the just is blessed. People will name their children after Paul, but not Nero. Nero was a wicked man. And if you get into a society where they are so ignorant of the Bible, they might be naming their children some of the bad guys' names in the Bible, but that's just because of their ignorance. You don't find Americans naming their children Benedict. You'll find a Pope call himself that because they evidently believe that America is losing its international influence. Popes will usually take a name upon themselves of what they think is the power internationally. That's why you saw John Paul the First and John Paul Jr. or the Second or Paulie Want a Cracker or whatever. They name him after the country that they think has world power. Now he's calling him Pope Benedict. They think America's losing it. And I dare say that they're probably right. And if this Bible is right, which I don't doubt that, eventually America will turn anti-Semitic. That's not been our history, thank God. But eventually, if Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 is right, all nations are going to turn against Israel. And I would dare say that includes ours. So the memory of them is forgotten. Verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. For the New Testament believer, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, says that we're accepted in the Beloved. That's a great blessing to know, that we're accepted in the Beloved. So verse 7 falls in line with other passages in this sermon. The idea of eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy the things of life that God has blessed you with. For God now accepteth thy works. Verse 8, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. That often rises to the phrase that cleanliness is next to godliness. And that's not a hard, fast rule. But the Lord does like things organized. Okay, and so let thy garments always be white. Let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. Live joyfully. Now it's phenomenal. It is amazing how two people who claimed that they said one day at an altar, you know, I love you to death do us part. And that part of till death do us part is, in many cases, is who's going to kill the other one. Okay, it's about like one black guy was in divorce court, and he says that he sleeps with a knife under his pillow, and his wife sleeps with a gun under hers, and she don't sleep much, and he don't sleep at all. Okay, but it's amazing, it's just amazing how people will treat each other. Song of Solomon amazingly shows the usual attitude or reaction. Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6, reveals the usual reaction between a married couple that are come on hard times. Okay, one finds out something's going on with the other. Verse 6, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Okay, where it says jealousy is cruel as the grave. That's the natural reaction. That's the reaction of the natural man. Joseph shows a different reaction. When Mr. Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 discovered that his soon-to-be wife is pregnant, what was his reaction? In Matthew 1, it says that Joseph was a just man. And that is implying that he wants to please God. He wants to do what God wants him to do. And he understood under the Old Testament covenant that when a lady was, you know, committed fornication, which is what the thought would have been to his mind, that she was to be stoned. She was to be made a public example and stoned. Joseph, as a just man, contemplated that. Why? Because he loved God. But yet he loved Mary. He did not want that to happen. He loved Mary, but he loved God. If he would have let her get away with her sin, what he thought, then he would have been hurting his relationship with God. But yet, if he would have done what God wanted him to do, according to the written law, then he would have hurt one that he loved. And so that night, he was contemplating that. Then he came to the conclusion in his mind, okay, I'll put her away because I love God, but I'll do it privately. I don't want to make her fool out of her. And that night when he went, he made that decision, he lay down, went to bed that night, and then God revealed to him the truth of the matter. And then eventually Joseph married his wife, okay, married her. But do you know the stigma that they had to listen to for the rest of their lives? The stigma was that that child is a bastard child. And one time those Pharisees mockingly stated to Jesus Christ, we be not born of fornication. Okay, now if that's the case, why do they blame him? Why do they blame the child? Wasn't the child's fault. But that was the stigma. And I wonder if Mary and Joseph had to avoid the strict Pharisaical crowd, or maybe in a community, in an area where this crowd was the main crowd, had to avoid that area because if they had came in there and discovered they were there, I wonder if they would have stoned them or tried to stone them. And that's the stigma she had to live with. Her reputation was, quote, ruined. She was of no reputation. But she sure was blessed of God, wasn't she? And the idea basically goes that I would rather be guilty in man's eyes and innocent in God's eyes than the other way around. And that's how Mary lived. Okay, so in verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. For that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Now that verse, if you try the New Testament parallel of that, or one that's similar to the New Testament, the idea is that if an effort is worth doing, do it right. Put your effort into it. Work hard at it. Do the best you can. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. In the New Testament, he would say, what you do, do it as unto the Lord. American craftsmanship is shoddy these days. Most of the book companies will publish books, and the Christian book companies will publish Bibles where the binding will fall apart within 3 years. They do that purposefully. Why? To keep the sales up. Instead of paying more to make something right, okay, where it lasts longer and it has a better quality to it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So the idea is when you're doing something, do it the best you can. You see, in these days, the way young people are being raised in front of a screen of some type, pushing buttons, you know, they got good thumbs where they can really push the buttons good. Their exercises nowadays are, you know, thumb exercises. I tell you, a kid who has some initiative, who can get to work on time and will do what he's told, will never want for a job. I mean, you just talk to any managers of any of these fast food chains and the turnover rate is phenomenal. You see? And if it just, God, all he's got to do is show up at work, do what he's told without back talk, do what he's told, and do the best he can. And he'll have a job. People will see the quality. They'll see the effort. And a person that does his best like that, then when there comes a time where he says to the boss, I need to have off on such and such day, or, you know, I want to go to church at such and such time, that boss, if he's smart, he'll do what he can to keep that person. You see, and that, it's the quality. American craftsmanship is just downright ridiculous. Americans a lot of times gripe and complain about the illegal aliens coming in and all the immigrants coming in. Yeah, but they'll do the work, and the Americans won't. And that's shame on us. You see, and the thing is, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Verse 10. Verse 11, he says, I returned and saw under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Now he's looking at life from life's perspective, by chance. You see, a lot of times that's a coincidence. Not so for the believer. He's looking at life from life's perspective. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. A lot of times churches, what do they look for in a pastor? What are most churches doing nowadays? They focus on the youth. Oh, we get a youth pastor, a young pastor. You know, someone that's really fired up. Yeah, for about 3 years. And then he's gone. That's the average stay of a pastor in a church in these days. 2 to 3 years. 3 years tops. But in that range, 2 to 3 years is the average stay of a pastor in a church. And people tend to think, you know, oh, we want the young. Yeah, I want the youth to do right, serve God. I'm more impressed with a man in his 60s and 70s who has faithfully served God. He may not be the one running the bases. If you go to some of these churches where they run bases, you know, they hoot and holler and yell and scream and all that stuff. I enjoy that. I get a kick out of it. You're not going to see me run the bases. That's not my personality, you see. But some people do it. And it's the young people usually. I'm much more impressed with a 70-year-old man who sits there and thinks through the services, and something might be a blessing to him, he'll just say amen. That impresses me more than anything. Somebody who is faithfully serving God. I mean, they don't have all these highs and then lows and then highs and lows. It's just an even keel coming through there. They don't get all excited about much of anything. I mean, you know, Vester Arnold, he's a good example of somebody who just don't get excited. I mean, his wife is the complete opposite. Bubbly, bubbly, bubbly. And Vester, the most excited I've seen Vester was when I showed him the log house when I came over the hill, and we do have hills in Indiana. We came over this hill, and he first saw the log house, and he goes, "Whoa!" That was the most excited I've ever heard him. That just caught him off guard. You know, sometimes for him to be excited, he got to ride on a 3x5 card. That's good. That's a blessing. You're in a ball game, real exciting. Yay! You know, but you know, I'd rather be around somebody who's been faithful to the Lord like that than somebody who gets all fired up, all excited, and then all down in the dumps. So in verse 12, verse 11, he's revealing here that the Lord just wants us to be steady. Be steady. Just be steady doing what God wants you to do. We ought to be more faithful to the mail or letters of God than our postman, postlady, postfemale, male, female, whatever you call them, is to deliver in the mail. I mean, they're out there. Okay, verse 12. He says, "For man also knoweth not his time." And we don't, but on occasion, God does reveal to somebody the time of their death. That's the exception proves the rule. "Man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in a snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them." I would say America is ripe for that verse. Sons of men snared in an evil time. I would pray that it's wrong. Okay, but you never know when it falls suddenly upon them. Verse 13, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemeth great unto me. There was a little city, and few men wherein it, within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man." And you know, this is one thing about history. The team that the country that conquers another country writes the history. So even though when you read history, recognize that it is written from the perspective of the author, the writer, and they're trying to deify somebody they like, demonize somebody they don't like. And often it's wicked men who appear to be great men in history. And if we really know what goes on behind the scenes, often somebody else had the idea. Often great inventors die poor. Why? Because they're terrible marketers. Often a great invention will be taken or stolen from a great inventor, a great mind, by a marketer who knows how to sell it, but he doesn't know how to invent it. And the inventor will die a pauper. That's often the case. A lot of times you see great men, you know, on our currency, you see it's named after what the world says a great man. You know, most Americans, when you mention the word honesty, they think of Abe Lincoln. I think of a low-life scumbag when I think of Abe Lincoln. I think of one of the first double-talking, double-tongued presidents this country had, where he put the first nail in the coffin of this country as far as the Constitution. That man was a God-hating atheist in the early days of his political years. He openly mocked Christians. He might have gotten saved when he was in the White House when his son died. If he did, he was, you know, obviously a baby Christian. But so many people give so much credit to that guy. And if you read about that man, if you read some contemporary authors of his day, you discover there's a whole different story about him. A lot of people talk about FDR and how he really helped our country. The guy was a communist. You talk to the average person, a black man, about Martin Luther King. Oh, he was a great liberator. With 14 file cabinetfuls that a federal judge ordered to be closed, sealed shut until the year 2025 or 14, or I forget when it was, of information about his utter perversion and communist dealings. Now, I don't think you should just walk up to some black guy and say Martin Luther King was a fake or anything like that. You know, if they ask you, what do you think of him? Well, what's your viewpoint of him? If you have a certain mindset of him, okay, but there's a different viewpoint of that man. You know, you go in almost all the cities, you see Martin Luther King Avenue. You know, I hate traveling in those streets. Because of what I know about the guy, his real name wasn't even Martin. Yeah, they usually are dangerous streets. His real name was Michael. Criminals usually go by an alias. Okay, and so in this verse, a lot of times the people that have the wisdom don't get the credit here on earth. But they'll get the credit at the judgment. They'll get the credit at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 16, he says, "Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools." Wisdom is better than strength. You look at any football team, that the quarterback takes more brains to do that than it does the lineman. And he gets paid a lot more than a lineman. The lineman can squish him. Wisdom's better than strength. Verse 18, wisdom is better than the weapons of war. But one sinner destroyeth much good. One sinner, Adolf Hitler, responsible for the death of about 22 million people. One sinner, Stalin, responsible for the death of about 50 million people. One sinner, Idi Amin. You see, one sinner destroyeth much good. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. Our weapons of war, okay, are in the New Testament, but it's better to use wisdom. The book that's often read by military men is a book written by a guy named Sun Tzu. I guess that's how you say it. And a lot of times people say that, you know, you think you have a big military campaign, and you come in and break a bunch of things and kill a bunch of people, but yet you conquered them, and that's a great military campaign. No, it's not. A great military campaign is to act like you're coming in and scare the opposition so bad that they surrender without a fight. Nobody gets killed. You see, none of the buildings are all destroyed. That's a great military campaign. You see, where the Civil War wasn't civil. I mean, you just look at the Civil War and all those people died. Amazingly. They say they died for slavery. No, they didn't. That wasn't why they were fighting. And if that's the case, why didn't they abolish slavery like England did? They abolished slavery without killing anybody. We could have abolished slavery simply by taxing it out of existence. The Constitution said that. No, that war was a whole different war. That war split our country. And that war was designed to create a federalized United States rather than the individual states. That's what Abe Lincoln did. And ever since then, that's what's going on. Okay, so we got the end of chapter 9. Any questions or comments while we're covered? Okay, prayer requests.